Good morning.
We will begin this morning by going to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we come before you this morning asking for your help as we open up your word. There is no one that is capable, ultimately, Father, of defining, expressing, teaching, communicating your word perfectly, but you. And so, Father, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to come to this place to illuminate our eyes and our ears to the truth of your word, that we might not be the same when we leave here as we showed up. Teach us, Father. Guide us, Holy Spirit. Correct us, Lord Jesus, as we seek to grow and worship you even now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can make your way to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 10 this morning. Last week we considered the incredible truth that Jesus doesn't rebuke John the Baptizer. He doesn't rebuke his followers, his believers, because of their human frailties. Rather, Jesus embraces his followers. He embraces his believers in spite of their frailties, in spite of their shortcomings, in spite of their humanity. Jesus accepts us for who we are as people. He created us. He knows our frailty. He knows our frame. And he joyfully and gloriously receives us as such. A few of you have come up to me and asked, what do I do with James 1? We talked about doubt, and that doubt isn't sin. It's human frailty. But then you have James 1. Let me read to you James 1, 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he should receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So you have this idea of somebody who doubts, and there's a rebuke for that person. But the doubt in James 1 is not the kind of doubt that John experienced. The doubt or the doubting that we see in James 1 is more like the kind of person who goes through the motions of things for the sake of going through the motions. Ask of God. If you lack something like wisdom, ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. But ask that in faith. Not, I'm just going through the motions. I know I lack this, and I don't think God's going to actually give it to me, but I'm supposed to do it, so I'll do it. That's not doubt like John experienced. John's doubt is the kind of doubt where, because of his circumstances, because of his frailty, his humanity encroaches into his heart, and then he begins to question himself. What he saw, what he understood. The kind of doubt that's in James 1 is the kind of doubting is the idea that I don't think he's actually going to do anything for me, but I'm going to go ahead and do it because that's just kind of what I'm supposed to do. That person is a double-minded person. That is sin. Because it's not doubt. It's putting on airs. It's trying to deceive even God himself. It's saying, I guess, God, you wanted me to do this, so here you go. As if God doesn't know your heart and doesn't know that you're actually asking. That person is a double-minded man, a double-minded woman, unstable in all their ways because they think they can fool God and going about the motions of Christianity. That's not what John the Baptizer did. What John the Baptizer did was he went through the actual motions of humanity. He went through the actual emotions of doubt and the amount of strength that John the Baptizer showed just by sending his disciples to go, to talk, to ask Jesus the question, are you the Messiah? Are you the one? Have I messed up? Should we be looking for somebody else? Uniformly, throughout the scriptures, Jesus responds to human doubt like that, the same way. He responds to that doubt by his believers, by his followers, by his disciples, by his apostles, the same way. John 20, 24 through 29. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Let me set this up. Jesus had died. His hands had been pierced. His side had been pierced. And he died on the cross. He was buried in the grave. And all the disciples except Thomas saw him raised from the dead in the upper room just 8 days prior to this experience. Thomas shows up after Jesus is gone. They're like, dude, check this out. Guess what happened? Jesus showed up. Listen to what Thomas says. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my fingers into the mark of his nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. I will never believe Jesus rose from the dead. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them in the upper room. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, what now, homie? What now, buddy? What now? Now get out, unlock that door and leave. Is that what Jesus said to Thomas? Absolutely not. Hear what Jesus says to Thomas. I will never believe, Thomas says. I will never believe. So Jesus appears. He comes to him. And this is what he says. Then he said to Thomas, nobody's speaking. Nobody talks. Jesus says, peace be with you. And then he addresses Thomas in the room directly. Put your fingers here in the nail holes in my hands. And put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. How does Jesus meet Thomas? He meets him with love. He meets him with understanding. And he gives to Thomas what Thomas needs. At least he offers to Thomas what Thomas needs. And then the most beautiful thing happens. Thomas does not touch Jesus' hands. Thomas does not reach into his side. This is what the scriptures, this is what John, historically, the writer who is very chronological, he is very specific about writing exactly chronologically what happened. Here's what John says. Jesus says, do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him. Finally, silence was broken by the disciples and broken by Thomas, and Thomas speaks back to Jesus. After Jesus makes this offer, Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Amen. Jesus says, if you need this, let me give it to you. And Thomas's response is, need it. I just need you. My Lord, which he said so many times before. But this time he says, my God. He knows. Not because he touched, but because Jesus' love overwhelmed him. This is what we see. How Jesus responds to those who doubt, even those who are the closest. Jesus should have looked at John the Baptizer when he says, are you the one? Or are we supposed to look for another? He should have looked at Thomas. If he was me, he would look at Thomas and he would say, get out of here. You don't belong here. Have you not been with me so long that you don't know I'm God? But instead, what does Jesus do? He receives them, he embraces them, he gives to them everything that they need so that they may overcome their humanity and trust in him. This is what Jesus does to you. This is what he offers to you. In our text this morning, we're not done talking about all the things that were revealed when John the Baptizer expressed his doubt. There are so many more beautiful things that we discover because of that reality. Because in God's beautiful providence, we get to see John's humanity on display. We get to see Jesus on display. We get to see how he responds to John, how he responds to Thomas, how he responds to you. In the midst of your frailty, in the midst of your humanity, what Christ does for you. So if you're doubting, if you're struggling, if your circumstances bring a haze to your faith, don't feel the shame that so oftentimes comes with that. Feel the embrace of Christ. Be drawn to belief. Don't disbelieve, but believe. In those moments, have the same heart cry that Thomas has. Be honest as John the Baptizer. Be honest like Thomas. I won't believe. And when Jesus shows up, John, who just come and have asked the question, Jesus answers that question by saying, and he just puts on display, he heals the sick, he heals the blind, he heals those who have died, and he raises them from the dead, lepers are healed. All of this is going back, and he says, go back and tell John all that you see and hear. As they walk away, this is where we pick up our story here. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Let's walk through this kind of one idea at a time. The first thing we see is that Jesus asks the people, as the disciples of John are walking away, he looks to the crowd that's gathered around, and he says, who'd you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A reed is a tall stalk plant that grows near or often in watery soil. Reeds are in the grass family of plant, and are one of the most peaceful things, in my opinion, to watch on a cool autumn day. As the breeze begins to gently rustle the landscape, the very first thing to move is the reed. sways effortlessly back and forth. And the sound that you hear when all of these reeds begin to sing this chorus is like this beautiful hum. Jesus is not intending to put within your mind that picture. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A single solitary stalk tattered by a simple breeze? Is that what you expected to see when you went out to see John? When you saw the baptizer going about and preaching in his camel hair garb, crazy wild man, is that what you expected to see? It's a rhetorical question. It's a hyperbolic question. As a matter of fact, most of this is hyperbole, where Jesus is just exaggerating to make a point. It doesn't take much for a reed to be moved when it's with all of its other reeds, but he's saying, put in your mind this picture of a single solitary stalk. Did you imagine that John was going to be just tossed to and fro? Or did you think that John would be this mighty live oak that would withstand hurricane force winds, barely moving? That's what you thought, didn't you? As you have now heard John's question, the question that reveals his doubt, do you not remember that John withstood the Pharisees? He withstood the Sadducees? He withstood Herod? He would preach openly to Herod's court over and over and over again? John's ministry was purposefully brought back to the people's minds. What Jesus is doing here is canceling cancel culture. He's destroying the very notion that because we see a brother or sister struggle in their faith, that we should then forget all that God has done in and through that brother or sister. This failure, whatever it might be, doesn't nullify the grace of God in them. Amen. The doubt that they experience from time to time, given their circumstances, does not destroy all that they have done in the mighty work of God and in his name. Jesus purposefully brings back. He doesn't. So this is maybe what we would do. So like this awkward question comes up. Jesus answers it. They're getting ready to go. Most everybody that I have ever met or know who would be in that situation, minus Jesus, would be like, let's talk about something completely different now. Let's get your mind off of that. And let's talk about this over here. What does Jesus do? He doesn't stop talking about John. He continues to talk about you. As a matter of fact, next week we'll see again how he brings John up again and again and again. Because he wants you to know that when you fail, when you falter, when you have doubt, when you struggle, that doesn't nullify all that you have done in Christ. And it doesn't stop you from moving forward in Christ. How many Christians feel like, so like we're getting into like application now, and I want to hold that off a little bit, but I can't help myself. So many Christians feel like when they have failed, when they've walked away from Christ, when they would say, like Thomas would say, I won't believe. And yet Christ embraces and they cry, my Lord, my God, back. They feel frozen. that they cannot continue in ministry. They don't, they're not worthy to continue in ministry. They're not worthy to keep going or to stand up in front of somebody and talk to them about Jesus, whatever that is. But that's cancel culture. And Jesus says, no. You weren't worthy to begin with. What makes you think you're worthy now? All that is pride and arrogance about who you were before creeping in to where you are now. Praise the Lord, He's allowed you in His providence to walk through a moment where you are struggling to believe. He has embraced you, and then you get to see your own humanity. You get to see your own condition, who you really are, and how much He loves you anyways, and how much He restores you anyways. I love that Jesus says, all right, so this all happened with John. So let's keep talking about him. Let's keep bringing it up. Who did you go out to see? A reed shaken like the wind? So essentially what he's saying is that look at John. Doesn't he look like a reed shaken in the wind right now? But who was he? And who do you think he's going to be? This is momentary. Who did you go out to see? Someone in soft clothing, he says. Soft clothing. Those people are living in king's palaces. This, again, hyperbole, exaggeration. He's pointing their mind to like, no, he was this hard, crazy, camel skin wearing, locust and honey eaten wild man. That's who he was. And so John's never going to come out of prison. This is it for him. He's going to be beheaded. It's going to be over. See what Jesus does here. He puts back in the crowd's mind. He elevates in their mind who he was. Think about that. All of these people, it's human nature. All of those people in the crowd that are listening to this unfold to go, it's human nature for you and you and you and you and you and you to hear of somebody who has sinned, who has doubted, who has expressed their human frailty publicly, and for you to be like, ooh, man, ooh, 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 ooh. And what does Jesus do? He elevates the memory of all that that person does back into the minds of the people, reminding them of their faithfulness to his word. Why does he do that? Because it was Christ's work all along in and through that person. That's what made them who they were. And that's what will make them who they will be. Jesus cancels the idea of cancel culture. Christian, you ought not to cancel. You ought not to cancel people because of failures or sins that people have repented of and turned back to Christ from. I think of J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer died in 2020 at 94 years old. J.I. Packer, let's start here. In the mid-90s, he began to get involved in a very ecumenical type of organization. I won't get into all the details, of course, but he partnered with some cultists, some non-Christian not true Christian denominations, but denominations that just were defunct or apostate, things of that nature, in order to accomplish a common goal. Again, not going to get into all of that. There's a lot of Christians that have canceled J.I. Packer since the 90s. But I tell you, the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer is one of the most devotionally, theologically rich books you will ever, ever, ever read. J.I. Packer loves Jesus. J.I. Packer is, I am, as much as anybody can know, is in heaven right now, serving and worshiping and singing hallelujah to the Lord Jesus Christ right now. We ought not to cancel people because of mistakes, errors, sins, doubt, human frailty. We have to see the work that God has done in people and rejoice at what Christ has done. And receive back a sinner. Receive back one who is doubtful. Receive back the Thomases. Receive back the John the Baptizers. Receive back the Jezebels. Receive back those who have sinned greatly and who have repented. Receive them back as if nothing ever happened. Do you think Thomas was less of an apostle because of what happened in the upper room? No. I would venture to say that Thomas was probably a greater apostle because in such a beautiful way he experienced the grace of God in such a deep and profound way, a tangible way. Peter, three times denied Christ, and on the beach, Jesus says, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. If you love me, do this. I do love you. Jesus restores his followers. He rebuilds his followers, doesn't he? He receives his followers, no matter their trouble in this life. Look at verse 9 and 10. We hear Jesus take this man who's asked this hard, honest question in front of so many, this huge crowd that is gathered. And Jesus does exactly the opposite of what contemporary conservative Christian culture does. He elevates him back and he raises him up higher than you could imagine. Listen to what Jesus says in verses 9 through 10. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And more than a prophet. Again, hyperbole, exaggeration. More than a prophet. More than a prophet. A great prophet. As a matter of fact, he's going to go off and he's going to say, he's going to quote, literally, one of the last things that the last prophet that Israel has ever heard from, Malachi, before. When Malachi prophesied about the coming of the Messiah, listen to what Malachi says. We read it this morning. But Jesus quotes, he says, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Now think about this. In your mind, okay, cool, that's really cool. You know, 400 years, you know, that's 400 years ago was the year 1623. Where were you? How about your lineage? Can you trace it back that far? 1623. Middle Ages. There's fiefdoms and little serfdoms. Jousting is happening. Knights of the Round Table. 400 years prior, God stops talking to Israel. Silence. No prophet. No word from the Lord. The people were crying out, how long, how quiet is God going to be? 400 years is about how long it takes to go from just a simple family with Joseph as the head to hundreds of thousands of slaves in Egypt, all of a same lineage. 400 years go by, and Jesus cracks open the Word of God, and he speaks into the crowds This is the first time Jesus would publicly confess he is Messiah. He would use John's platform. John the Baptizer's failure, his human frailty as the platform to expose to all those listening, John was who Malachi prophesied would prepare, would till the ground for the Messiah who stands before you now. Think about that. In the soil of John's worst moment grows the greatest expression of the gospel. But John baptized Jesus, right? John preached repentance. He did such amazing and outlandish things for the glory of God. Why didn't Jesus use any of those experiences? Because in our weakness, he is strong. Your failures are God's opportunities for the gospel. Why would we cast them off? Why would we cover them up? Why would we hide them from each other when in those moments are the moments when Jesus is most glorified in us? Why would we cover that up? Now, again, I got to tell you, I'm not talking about like, okay, so after this, we're going to have everybody walk up here and dish their dirt. Not what we're talking about. I'm talking about authenticity. I'm talking about you and me being honest with ourselves, with our families, and with those around us, with who we really are, so that the gospel might spring forth from that fertile soil and grow up into a glorious tree of life. That's what we're talking about. John, in his worst situation, that's the springboard Jesus uses. Let's look at, I mean, like, we're on a road here, and we've got like a lot of emotion going with this, but I want us to not forget what Jesus is saying here. That he said it, when he said it, all matters, but what he said is incredibly vital. Jesus elevates John the Baptizer. He affirms his ministry. Jesus lifts John up. But that quote from 400 years ago, from the book of Malachi, is a direct promise that the one who goes before, whoever it is literally preparing, tilling the ground, opening up the soil, so that the Messiah himself will come and bring peace to Israel and peace to the whole earth. Jesus is declaring himself the king of the kingdom here. He is the Messiah, and he has come to bring life through his name. Now, all of this speaks to something about you, and it speaks to something about Jesus, because it speaks about you. So, just kind of as we bring this into a conclusion, let me say this. I want us to look at this application point as it relates to you. And then I want us to back up and see how that application point that talks about you, that brings you into this story, actually speaks about Jesus. Because the Bible is not about you. You need to understand that. The Bible is about Jesus. But it's for you. It's so that you can have it. So, here's what it says about you. Here's what this story and how Jesus communicates it, this is what it says about you. No matter your doubt, no matter your failures, no matter your frailty, Jesus sees you not in light of those things, but in the light of who he is and what he has called you to. Jesus sees you as one who has been sent to accomplish a mission, his mission. Ephesians tells us that we were chosen before the foundations of the world. We were called by him for good works, which he established in us and through us to be worked out. He sees you as his forerunner into your circumstances. He sees you as a John the Baptizer to go into your surroundings to prepare the way for people to hear his gospel and respond. He sees you as one who is preparing and tilling the soil of the hearts of the people that are in your life. So when you fail, how is it that he's not going to respond to you the same way he responded to John the Baptizer? No matter your mistakes, no matter your sins, your weaknesses, if you are honest and open and repentant of your sins before him, if you are open and honest about your humanity in front of him, then Jesus sees you and proclaims to all, you are his servant and you are accomplishing his work in his world. Jesus loves you in the midst of those frailties. He loves you not like you would see an injured animal on the side of the road and has pity on you. That's not how Jesus sees you in your condition. He sees you as a glorified son of his father. He is our elder brother who upholds and uplifts us. He loves you that way. At the end of your life, if you live out an honest, authentic faith, given your frailties, given your sin and repentance, given your doubt, he will still look at you and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Why? Because of what Christ has done through you. We're conduit. So you got a chink in the conduit. Ask the guy who knows how to fix it to fix it. The love, the grace, the mercy that is offered to you in Christ is astounding. Your doubt, your failures, your weaknesses ought to be fuel for the fire of your praise, not shame. In all this, Jesus loves us. He sees you wearing his own victorious clothing. He sees you as the overcomer he has declared you to be. Even when we don't overcome, Jesus still sees us as an overcomer, as more than conquerors, because we're in Christ Jesus. So what does it say about Jesus? It says that Jesus is a lover of his people. Above and beyond anything else you could say, this tells us, because this is true, because this is how Jesus dealt with Thomas, how he dealt with John the Baptizer, how he dealt with Peter, how he deals with you. Jesus loves his children. Jesus receives his children. Jesus embraces his children. Jesus upholds his children. Jesus strengthens and reminds everyone else around who you are in him, not who you are outside of him. Jesus is the greatest being of all because he can love me like that. What does it say about Jesus? It says he's the greatest of all beings because he can love you in spite of all that you are. We can say that it speaks volumes about the Father because before the foundation of the world, he chose you in that love and chose you to accomplish his work for his kingdom. Even though he knew who you are, who you would be, what you would do, how you would fail, but also how you would succeed, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Speaking of the Spirit, it speaks volumes of the Spirit. Because the Spirit is the one who guides us into all truth, who leads us and teaches us the mercy and grace of Christ, and who seals us, protecting us until the final day when we shake off this mortal flesh of frailty and are embraced in reality by that hand and side that welcome Thomas. Behold the beauty of the love of Christ. I have five questions you'll find in your bulletins that I would encourage you to ask yourself this week. Have you ever failed in a way that made you feel that God was done with you? How have you moved forward, or have you moved forward from that place? What would stop you from believing the message that we heard last week and this week applies to you? Why would it be different for you than it was for anybody else? Who in your life needs to be told about this grace, about this kind of mercy? And then how can you bring this grace and mercy to someone in your life? Let's pray together. Father, I pray that your word would have an impact on the hearts and the lives of the people here in this room. That it would have an impact upon me. That we would be changed because of it. God, that we would be encouraged and strengthened because of your mercy, because of your grace, because you love us regardless of what we do. In spite of our sin, you sent your Son to pay its penalty, to redeem our lives from death and hell, what we so honestly deserve, and you have seated us in heavenly places. At the right hand of the Father, you are now interceding for us, praying for us. The Holy Spirit is here among us, encouraging us, uplifting us, guiding us, leading us into this truth. And so, Father, I pray that we would take this banner and we would carry it into our lives. That it would affect how we live, how we move in this world, and how we have our being. Use your word, Father. Have your way in this place and in these hearts. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. We're going to